I would also like to begin by telling you a story. One day, an elderly priest was praying in the temple. Suddenly, an angel appeared to him, so opposing and otherworldly, the priest nearly died of terror. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid. I've come to tell you good news, the best news. You and your wife are going to have a baby, a special child destined to become a powerful prophet. He will grow up and prepare the way for God's own son." Of course, the priest couldn't believe it. He and his wife had long ago given up their dream of becoming parents. They were old, and she was barren. But when the priest suggested as much to the angel rebuked his lack of faith and took away his ability to speak. Shortly thereafter, word spread throughout the region that the priest's wife, against all odds, against all logic, was pregnant. 9 months later, every last word of the angel's promise came true. A baby boy was born, the overjoyed priest recovered his speech, and everyone within miles of the priest's village asked themselves the same stunned question: what is this boy going to become? What sort of amazing destiny will be his? The boy grew up with these sky-high expectations ringing in his ears. From an early age, he felt both the exhilaration and the burden of his calling. He knew he was supposed to be a truth-teller. He knew that God wanted him to preach repentance, justice, and righteous living. Eager to fulfill that vocation, he took to the wilderness, like the prophets of old, dressed himself in camel skins, and lived on grasshoppers and wild honey. In due time, just as the angel had promised, he prepared the way of the Lord, baptized the Messiah with his own hands, and proclaimed the arrival of God's kingdom to anyone who would listen. All this before he was even 30 years old. Can you imagine what the people who encountered his ministry must have said afterwards? "What a promising young man. How powerfully God's hand is on him. What do you think he will accomplish next?" Well, our gospel reading this morning tells us exactly what John the Baptist accomplished next. When a faithless king, namely Herod, rejected his own wife to marry his brothers, John again honored his vocation of truth-telling and condemned the marriage. The next thing he knew, he was rotting in a prison cell. We know from other gospel accounts that John suffered there. He underwent a severe crisis of faith, doubting his vocation, doubting Jesus, doubting God. And then that same king who had imprisoned him threw a birthday party, got drunk, and invited his daughter to dance for the guests. Her performance pleased him so much that he promised her anything she desired. Prompted by her mother, the girl demanded John's death. Though the king was troubled by the request, he could not bear to lose face in front of his guests. So before the party was over, John was decapitated and his head presented to the girl on a platter. "All sorrows can be borne," the Danish writer Isaac Dinesen once said, "if you put them into a story." Well, I've just put John's sorrow into a story. Is it bearable? What about this sorrow? A mother fleeing violence in her home country somehow makes it to our southern border with her 3-year-old daughter. She arrives in the hope of securing some safety for her little girl. Instead, as soon as she steps onto American soil, the child is snatched from her arms, shipped to a different city, placed in a cage, and offered minimal solace while the woman is detained elsewhere. Weeks later, when the pair is finally reunited, the traumatized child no longer recognizes her mother. Or how about this sorrow? A few hours after a 17-year-old boy shoots 10 people dead at a Texas high school, one survivor, herself only a teenager, cries in front of a TV camera and tells reporters, "It's been happening everywhere, so I always kind of felt like eventually it was going to happen here too. I wasn't surprised. I was just scared." I could go on, but you get my point. The fact is, we live in a world brimming over with unbearable sorrows. Sorrows that defy all attempts at shape or sense. Sorrows that even our best storytellers cannot mend with a nifty narrative. Of course, that doesn't stop people from trying. We Christians in particular tend to slap all kinds of redemptive meaning on other people's tragedies. "Nothing happens in this world unless God wills it," is one of the stories I grew up with. "Jesus never gives anybody more than they can bear," is another. "God has a unique purpose for your life," is still another. And so is, "This world isn't our home anyway, so our sorrows here don't ultimately matter." I'm not saying that these explanations are wholly without merit, but I am saying this. Many of the pious stories I've inherited as a Christian are not jagged enough for the world I actually live in. They're far too lukewarm, too clean, and too polite. They move to closure and triumph so quickly that they turn pain into an abstraction. They dull my capacity to practice genuine compassion, empathy, and long-suffering. Where is the Christian story that can handle horror? Where is the Christian story that will equip us to sit gently and patiently in the darkness with those who mourn, fear, rage, or doubt? I'll be honest, I want very badly this morning to make John the Baptist's story okay. Okay for myself and okay for all of you. But I can't. I've looked long and hard, but I can't find one shred of hope, redemption, or good news in the last chapter of that great prophet's life. His was a heartbreaking, gruesome, and wholly senseless death. He died at the whim of a clueless teenager. He died at the hands of a powerful woman with a resentful heart and a lustful man with a shallow sense of honor. He died for moral cowardice. Died for a dance. John's was not an ending worthy of his lofty beginnings. But maybe you recognize this story. Maybe you know it deep in your bones. Perhaps you also have experienced endings not worthy of your beginnings. A professional or vocational pursuit that dead-ended despite years of your best efforts. A relationship that fell apart after you poured yourself into salvaging it. A parenting situation that spiraled down from one crisis to another until it exhausted you. An illness or disability that came out of nowhere and upended your cherished plans. A premature death that stopped you in your tracks and broke your heart. John was one of those people. We all know them, who did everything right and suffered anyway. He died disillusioned and afraid, unsure of his Messiah. Worse, he suffered a death that seemingly accomplished nothing. No one repented, nothing changed. There was no happily ever after. As Teresa of Avila purportedly told God, "Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few." So what is the point of lingering over this grim story? What can we take away from it? It's tempting to read a biography like John the Baptist's and tell ourselves that it's anachronistic, that it comes from a rougher, cruder, and more barbaric time. But the opposite is true. We still, right now, today, live in a world where the innocent are detained, imprisoned, tormented, and killed. We still live in a world of random and gruesome violence. We still live in a world where young girls are made to be sexual objects for powerful men. And we still live in a world where speaking truth to power is a dangerous and revolutionary act. Closer to home, I still live in a world where I, like King Herod, distance myself from people who tell me truths I'd rather not hear. I still live in a world where I harbor grudges and sometimes sacrifice my values in order to save face, sound smart, or remain comfortable. I still live in a world where people within my reach live lonely lives and face meaningless deaths, and I tell myself that somebody else will take care of it. What would it be like for us here at St. Mark's to live authentically in the face of the world's unbearable sorrows? What if the point of John's story is to indict every form of transactional Christianity that promises us safety, prosperity, and blessing in exchange for our good behavior? What if our faith is not meant to dull our discomfort or blunt our sorrows, however much it offends our 21st century American sensibilities to admit this? Maybe we don't need to slap purpose and meaning on all human experience in order to prove our piety. Maybe God is more present in the dark abysses of the world's pain than he is in the sanitized narratives we concoct about him. The challenge for me is that I want God to be a micromanager, a CEO who sits upstairs with his master plan and makes sure that everything proceeds reasonably at the end. But John's story, like so many that fill the pages of Holy Scripture, remind me that God does not micromanage my life so much as he accompanies me in its ups and downs, its joys and sorrows, its gains and losses. He celebrates every mile I walk and grieves the aches and broken bones I suffer along the way. In this version of the story, I don't strain and struggle to explain away bad things. When you're suffering, I don't tell you to buck up and trust in the plan. I never suggest that God is punishing or testing you. I don't make God ugly in order to keep him good. In this version of the story, the world in all its sweetness, sadness, and complexity is precious. Not a mere way station before heaven, but a fragile and mysterious gift worthy of our deepest engagement. In this version, we participate with God in works of justice and mercy, trusting in his endless capacity to improvise, to weave even the worst pain and despair into a nuanced song of truth, compassion, and love. God as jazz artist, not CEO. In Matthew's version of today's gospel reading, when Jesus hears of John's death, he leaves in a boat to a remote area to be alone. Can we pause for a moment and take that in? Jesus didn't preach. He did not turn the horror of John's death into a morality tale or minimize his loss with any version of pie in the sky by and by. He withdrew into silence. He sought solitude. He created space for the horror. And then he fed people. As we'll see next Sunday, the feeding of the 5,000 directly follows John's death in our lectionary, meaning that Jesus came back from grieving, asked a crowd to sit down, gathered whatever scraps of bread and fish he could find, and filled people's stomachs. How much more credible and relevant do you think we would be if we followed Jesus' example as we confront the world's ongoing horrors? Even for Jesus, some things were too terrible for words. Some hurts could not be salvaged with a neat story. So honor the silence. Create sacred space for grief. Mourn freely and rage against injustice. Let joy be joy, sorrow be sorrow, horror be horror. Feel deeply. God does. And when you're ready, feed people. Take whatever scrap you've got, however tiny or insignificant you might think it is, and give it away. In the prison cell, at the detention center, in the classroom, at the bedside, in the workplace, around your dinner table, give it away. Someone within your reach needs authentic nourishment, food worthy of their need, truth adequate to their pain. And we, with the love of Christ moving through us, can offer it. May we do so, because this is how we make the world's sorrows bearable. Amen.